2 Kings chapter 3 tonight. We'll read through this as we go. I want to just, let's start in verse 1, and we'll go no further than that, and then we'll give you a little bit of a backdrop. We are going verse by verse through the book of 2 Kings, and we don't do so at a quick enough rate that it doesn't warrant sometimes stopping and kind of backtracking just a little bit to get a running start into where we're at, because we can easily get lost in the details. And with, you know, 2 weeks between each study session, we're bound to forget a few things, names and the scenario and all the rest. So verse 1 says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years." So there we have some information, and it's helpful information for us. Jehoram, the man here that is highlighted in our first verse, is the second son of Ahab to become king of Israel. It tells us here that he was the son of Ahab, that he did become Israel at Samaria, but we have to remember that he's the second one. If you remember, Ahaziah was king before him, also a son of Ahab. Ahab was a notoriously wicked individual married to a notorious wicked woman by the name of Jezebel. They are a very prominent figure, very noteworthy in the Old Testament. Jezebel's reputation even makes its way into the New Testament. And Jehoram now is the son of that unholy union between Ahab and Jezebel. His brother Ahaziah had been king initially after Ahab's death. You might remember, I think it was in chapter 2, he fell off the roof and died after only a couple years in office. And so Jehoram now is on the throne and is going to be on the throne for the next 12 years, it tells us in the first verse. Now, Jehoram, his arrival to this position was very sudden. His brother fell off the roof and died. It was very unexpected. This was not a position that Jehoram went looking for. It just fell into his lap, so to speak. But suddenly, he's faced with the responsibility that he wasn't prepared for. And whether he liked it or not, he's being faced with a crucial decision of whether he's going to do it his way or whether he's going to do it God's way. And you have to understand that either one was just as available to him as the other. He had every means by which he could do this God's way if he so chose. But of course, he also has the opportunity, like any one of us, to live life the way we want to. And he knew that both were available. We always know that sin is an option. But we have to understand this evening that righteousness is also an option if we want it. We know the difference between right and wrong, and we can choose right if we want. In fact, for Jehoram, one of the first things that we learn about him here is that he initiated a little bit of religious reform, which is a clear indication that he did know the difference between right and wrong. We learn in verse 2 that he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made, and I will dig into that verse a little bit more as we go, but he knew. He knew what it took. He knew what was wrong. He knew these idolatrous pillars of Baal and things were not according to the will of God. And at any rate, his arrival to the throne, to the kingship, was unplanned. It was not pursued. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that God doesn't necessarily need a person to volunteer themselves to fill a position of responsibility. He just puts people wherever he wants to put them, even if it seems to be by chance. And then he holds them accountable to the position that he put them in, whether they like it or not. Every one of us in this room has been placed by God in certain positions of responsibility. And some of you may have arrived to that position feeling very ignorant or ill-prepared. Some of you may have gotten to a certain place in life without your consent. but God does not exempt a person from the responsibility of operating up to the standards he expects just because they weren't prepared or didn't consent. Wherever you are right now doesn't excuse you from using integrity. Wherever you're at right now, even if you didn't necessarily want to be in this position, doesn't exempt you from having humility or being obedient. No matter where you are in life, it doesn't release you from knowing right from wrong and being expected by God to choose what's right. If there was anybody in Israel at that time whose heart happened to be humble before the Lord and right toward the Lord, they may at this point have been fooled into thinking that they finally had a decent king because he, from the outside, looked to be so. But God was able to see through the veneer. In verse 2, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, because he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Now listen, if anybody in Israel had a heart that was humble before the Lord and this new king was seen now, you know, on the 10 o'clock news as having put away this pillar of Baal, their heart's leaping for joy. We got a decent king. Ahaziah was no good. Ahab was definitely no good. And the guy before him was terrible. And the guy before, I mean, this has just been ongoing apostasy as the country slips further and further into idolatry and liberalism. And finally, this new king puts away the pillar of Baal. I think there's a glimmer of hope here. But again, God sees through it. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3 follows up, says, nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He didn't depart from them. So if we look at Jehoram on a moral scale, he did better than his parents did. And yet the Bible says he was still evil. We needn't think that Jehoram was good just because he was better than somebody else comparatively. And I think that we fall into that same trap ourselves. We might consider ourselves good because comparatively we're doing better than somebody else that we can find to contrast with. But we have to remember that righteousness isn't achieved by being better than other people. Never has been. It's not good enough to just not be as bad as someone else. Yeah, I hear this all the time. People say, well, I'm not Hitler. Okay, I guess you get into heaven then. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, I'm thankful for that, but there's still a few more things that go along with that. Yeah, I mean, so we have to understand that just being better than somebody else doesn't mean you aren't evil. He was not as wicked as his mother and his father, and yet the Lord still saw him as evil, as persistent in sin. He put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. He put away that pillar. Now, some commentaries that I looked into suggest that this getting away of that idol, that high-profile pillar of Baal that his notorious father had built, was really a political move. And that his doing away with that Baal idol was designed for no other reason than to secure favor with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat by name, and gain enough spiritual credibility with him so that he could expect to have Jehoshaphat's help in the future if he needed it. And that is a very plausible assessment from those commentaries, especially in light of the rest of the chapter. Because it won't be but a few verses from now that he's actually going to Jehoshaphat for help. Hey, you know, I'm thinking of this, and can I have your help? And by the way, did you see what I did up there with that pillar of Baal? Yeah, so I'm godly like you are, because Jehoshaphat had a fair amount of godliness to him, even if he was a bit soft himself. So he put away this pillar of Baal, and that's wonderful. Nevertheless, is the way that verse 3 starts. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. So, yeah, he did one good thing up there at home, putting away that idol, but he kept the gold calves of Jeroboam. He persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's sin was that he had made gold calves and incited all of Israel to idol worship because of it, and he did nothing to put an end to it. So he eliminates one sin from his life, but keeps others, which I don't know. What good has it ever done for anybody to be partially repentant? Does it? I mean, I don't know if we have found this out yet, but I'll tell you, it doesn't work. If you're thinking about, you know, cutting out one of our sins, you know, one, like a something out of our life that's really bothering us, but keeping the rest, I'm just going to save you a lot of time and a lot of hassle. It's not going to work. It won't work. We only cut the sins out from our life that we're least wanted anyway. That's convenient. Or we only get rid of those sins that you can do without for a while. Or just the sins that would be most to your advantage of letting go of publicly in order to reach some secret, selfish, personal goal. But then keep the rest of your sins as pets? Pet sins? See, this often, this happens often, where somebody will come into the church and they give the impression that they're, you know, what some would call on fire for the Lord because they've made some radical move to eliminate some particular high-profile sin. But what we can't see is that there's a whole lot of ungodliness and Christ denial behind the scenes that they're keeping secret. And it never, never works out well for a person to keep those pet sins, because those pets eventually grow into beasts. All of them. And they look nothing like they did at first. And what those beasts do is they eventually devour you whole. One author says, sin must be dealt with by no unsparing hand. And when we resolve to break away, we must burn our bridges behind us, or they are likely to prove an irresistible temptation to return to our former ways. When you make a break with sin, it needs to be whole and complete. And how many times have I seen it happen where people didn't burn their bridge and they've done that very thing? They were unable to resist the temptation of returning, and return they did. Instead of killing those pet sins like they were supposed to, they just kicked them out of their life for a little while. They were never really gone at all. They were just crouching at the door, waiting for an opportunity to get back in. And it's interesting because as I've watched over the years, whatever sin it was that they left behind to come in is the very same sin that they return to after they leave. Even if it was after 10 or 20 years, it's that same sin that's still crouching outside the door that they return to once they've had enough of this Jesus thing. I'll tell you this right now, sin is very patient and sin is extremely loyal. It will not leave you. It will not leave you unless you kill it. But if you simply kick it outside the door for a little while, it's never going to go away. And if you haven't killed it, whatever sin it is that has been your pet sin in the past, I can promise you, it's still waiting for you to come back for it. If it was sexual sin that you came out of, it's sexual sin that's waiting for you out there. If it was self-absorption and depression that you came out of, I guarantee you, it's waiting for you out there. If it was vanity, if it was drunkenness, if it was self-righteousness, and you haven't killed it, it's just outside the door. And it'll wait for decades. Very loyal to you. Gaining control over one besetting sin in your life, but not the rest, can give a person a very strong but false sense of security. Especially if, as in the case with Jehoram, especially when it's a sin that's been rooted in your family for a while. You have success in one area of sin, it can easily deceive you into believing that you've conquered them all when you haven't, which will leave you more vulnerable to spiritual blindness and harm than you ever were in the first place. It's like saving yourself from a burning ship by jumping into a circle of sharks. You're safe from the one, but do you realize what you've done? You're no more safe now than you were when you jumped. So Jehoram gets rid of that Baal pillar, but he keeps the gold calves. It's a bad move. It's a bad move. And I have to believe that he knew better. In verse 4, it says, now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a lot. I mean, especially if you're into wool socks. All right, so this guy, this is quite a tribute. And we learned this before, but you may remember that ever since the time of David, Moab has been under control of Israel. They've been in subjection to Israel since the days of David, up until Ahab died. And then Ahab died, Ahaziah takes office, and Moab rebelled, and Moab won. So now Ahaziah falls off the roof and dies, and now Jehoram is king, and Moab is no longer in subjection to him. So he's the first king in a long line of Israeli kings that doesn't get the tribute. My dad got 100,000 lambs every year, and his dad got 100,000 wool socks every year, and his dad before him, and his dad before him, and his dad before him, and I don't get nothing? And remember, this is a lot of money we're talking. So Jehoram doesn't get tribute. So in verse 5, it says, it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And remember, he won. And so now Jehoram, verse 6, went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. What for? Because he's going to go to war against Moab and get that tribute back. Okay. Well, it was quite a handsome tribute, you understand. This was a lot of financial blessing, if you will, that he wasn't given. Now, him going after it is not a God-initiated activity. God's not telling him to do this, you understand. This is something that he sees as a lucrative opportunity to regain what others enjoyed that he doesn't get to. So his quest to go up against Moab and regain control of that tribute is nothing more than a selfish, flesh-driven pursuit. Selfish and flesh-driven. And goals like that can only be pursued in selfish, flesh-driven ways. You don't have the Lord's help when you're pursuing things in the strength of the flesh. Unless God directs your steps, you're on your own, and you get none of the Holy Spirit's power, none of the Lord's enabling. I want you to notice that he doesn't seek the Lord's direction at all. In verse 6, it tells us what his first matter of business was. It wasn't to go to the temple and pray. It wasn't to go and make sacrifice. It wasn't to go and beseech the Lord's favor. What was it? To go and muster up the troops. He's going to do this with the strength that's available to him. How many of us do that? We've set our sights on something we want. God hasn't directed us to it at all, but we're going to go get it. And so we're going to assess our life and find out if we can make it happen or not. We haven't sought the Lord. We haven't looked to the Holy Spirit. Well, what he's about to do is not God's will. What he's about to pursue is a sick, sinful fantasy that he is bound and determined to make a reality. In verse 7, it says, he went down and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And Jehoshaphat said, I will. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So Jehoram has got this sort of fantasy life going on. He has obviously fixated on what he could have that others have had that he wants too. It's not a God thing. It's a selfish, sinful thing. And so he's decided that he's going to go and get it. His heart is already set on having what God does not want to give him. In fact, his heart is set on having something that God took away. His next move is to somehow connect himself to the righteous. Saddle up to those who do have God's favor. Who is that? Well, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was somewhat a godly man, but not nearly as spiritually intimidating a man that Jehoram, as wicked as he was, didn't feel comfortable buddying up to. Jehoshaphat wasn't necessarily the kind of guy that was terribly firm in his faith. Second Chronicles chapter 18, in the first three verses there, and then also in 19 verse 2 reveals that Jehoshaphat had already gotten himself into trouble with the Lord for making this very same kind of allegiance with Jehoram's father, Ahab. Just nearly the same thing. Will you go to war with me? Yeah, okay. My horses are your horses. And then a prophet, after that was all said and done, came down and yelled at him for it. So now he's making the same mistake twice. So Jehoshaphat, he's somewhat godly, but he's not really holding up his end of the, he's just not doing so well. So Ahab, Jehoram is going to take advantage of that. See, this is what guys in Jehoram's position do, who want to go after sinful pursuits with the strength of their own flesh, something that God has taken away from them that they still want to have. They saddle up and they dig around until they can find somebody who's a Christian or somebody who's like got some Christian credibility, and then get their approval, their endorsement. Hey, I was thinking of doing this. It's terribly ungodly, but I'm not going to tell you that. What do you think? What do you think of that? Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I think you should do that. See, I knew. And now I feel okay. That eases my conscience. See, so let me say something to the Christians in this group. Be careful when people with selfish plans saddle up to you looking for endorsement. They see you as weak. They're looking to take advantage of you. Jehoshaphat should have known better. He should have learned his lesson the first time, but he didn't. And compromise like that makes a person spiritually dull, undiscerning. Jehoshaphat is undiscerning. It's not that he wasn't faithful. He was faithful to a certain degree, just lax in his devotion to the Lord and sort of soft about repenting when he needed to. And that made him susceptible to this kind of deception. And this, by the way, was where Jehoram's putting away of the pillar of Baal in verse 2 served him well. If it was a political move, it worked. It fooled Jehoshaphat into allying with him. I mean, Jehoram's public demonstration, and I do have to believe that it was public, his public demonstration of what looked like repentance was no doubt high profile enough that Jehoshaphat believed it. And then that, coupled with the fact that his own kingdom had been attacked by Moab, okay, because Judah had been attacked by Moab too. We find that out in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This to Jehoshaphat seemed like a pretty good opportunity, okay? Jehoram comes down there. Hey, listen, man, this is what I'm thinking about doing. Moab's been troubling me. Oh, yeah, Moab's been troubling me too. Yeah, I know. So what if we team up together and we go and do this? Well, I don't know. You're not that godly of a man. Yes, I am godly. I put away the pillar of Baal. Remember, you read it in the daily paper. Oh, that is right. Yeah, okay. Well, you're okay then? You're a Christian too? Okay, I'm a Christian too. Okay, let's go and do this. So here's godless Jehoram caught up unintentionally in the economy of God. He's king. He didn't want to be. He didn't ask for it. He didn't consent to it, but he's there nonetheless, making things worse for himself at every step of the way. First, by not fully repenting of his idolatry, but being partial, and then not seeking the Lord with his whole heart and considering his pursuits, and then not being led by what's pleasing to the Lord, rather being led by what's personally gratifying to the flesh, and now making for himself even worse by taking full advantage of the people of God. Jehoshaphat and Jehoshaphat's army and his horses, by the way, right? If you're into animals, is taking full advantage of God's people, even endangering them, just so that he can get what he wants. So how's this turn out? Well, in verse 8, it says that Jehoram said, well, which way are we going to go? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So, which is a very long detour, by the way. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, because apparently the Edomites were in subjection to Judah, and the king of Edom kind of had to go with. So they got three kings all on their way en route to Moab. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas. Now this is, by the way, Jehoram. Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He's freaking out, is what he's doing in verse 10. Okay? So now that it's not working out as well as his fantasy had expected it to, Jehoram blames God. Did you get that in verse 10? Oh, God did this. He brought us out here to kill. No, God didn't bring you out there. You brought you out there. This was not God's plan. This was your plan. See, but people who pursue things in the flesh, once it gets them in the mess it promises to, can't take fault for it. They got to find somebody else to blame. It'll be the church, guaranteed. It'll be the pastor. It'll be the people. It'll be anybody but themselves. It'll be a spouse. It'll be somebody at work. It'll be God. This guy never even asked for God's permission. He's there because it's his fault. God didn't bring him there to ruin his life. He brought himself out there, and that's why his life is ruined. He's freaking out. That's what verse 10 is. He's in a panic. That's the fruit of a nagging conscience. That's the fruit of a nagging conscience that's produced when a person lives under the influence of selfishness and sin, still aware of the presence of a sovereign God, like Jehoram was. See, because you can live in sin, but you can't shake the reality of God's presence that he's watching you all the time. So this is what happens to somebody who wants their sin and pursues it, but never forgets that God is watching. They know that God is there, but they want little to do with him. We would call that paranoia. Paranoia. People who live in sin, it's terrible. And paranoia is a deep, dark reality for some people. If you suffer from paranoia, you might need to ask yourself, are you living in unrepentant sin? Okay? Each downturn or difficulty is perceived as an intentional strike against you. That's paranoia. You think God's after you. You think your church is after you. You think people are out to get you. Every trouble, even minor ones, when a person is in this condition, reminds them of God's displeasure. So Jehoram is in a terrible spiritual environment right now. He's lost the peace of God, yet can't fully enjoy the pursuit of his sin. That's the worst place to be in at all. I mean, you're chasing the sin that you so badly want, but you can't enjoy the chase because you've got a nagging conscience So you've got no peace in this direction. You've got no joy in this direction. The man is haunted, haunted, unable to forget how much spiritual compromise was required to get himself where he's at right now. And yet he's still too stubborn to turn around. He's unable to forget that he's only at where he is because he compromised, and yet he's too stubborn to just turn around. Jehoram could have turned around and gone home, but he didn't. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 says, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that'll cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment. That's all. Just the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. Ugh. Yeah, that's what Jehoram is going through right now. It's not that he doesn't believe in God. He believes in God. He knows God is real, and that's the problem. He believes in God. I'm not saying he's saved. I'm not saying he's a faithful man. I'm saying he believes in God. You can't deny it. But he's pursuing sin. He's denying the God he believes in. He's a wreck. Total wreck. So in verse 11, Jehoshaphat, in response to this manic Israeli king, says, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, well, the word of the Lord is with him. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So now here we see the contrast between the righteous and the wicked in times of crisis. And it's usually, by the way, in times of crisis that you can see the sharpest contrast. Jehoram, the wicked, full of fear, panic, paranoia, whereas Jehoshaphat, right, same situation, same dilemma, same circumstances, he's calm, he's optimistic, he's diligent, he's like, hey, there's a guy here that knows the Lord, we should just talk to him. Don't freak out, dude. Right? I mean, quite a difference, really. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the wicked run away when no one is chasing them. Paranoia. But the godly are as bold as a lion. Same situation. Two entirely different reactions. In verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? I'm not sure that they've ever met. But Elisha knows enough about Jehoram at this point to know that he's not a godly man and is not at all interested in righteousness. He must be there for some other reason. His life is a wreck or something. He doesn't want God. He says, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't look at you or see you. If it weren't for Jehoshaphat being with you, I wouldn't give you the time of day. For some people, like Jehoram, the only thing they've got going for them is that they're moderately connected to godly people. That's the only thing some people have going for them. That they're somewhat connected to people that have faith of their own. It's blessing by proxy. People who hover around those that are being blessed to get some residual blessing from them. They've got no godliness of their own, but in accord with the parable of Matthew 13, tares know that they won't be uprooted as long as they can grow close enough to the wheat. Let our roots tangle together enough and I'll be safe. And so that's what Jehoram does. And so he is safe. At least for now. At least for now. Yeah. Well, this really for us is the answer why so many unbelievers are attracted to church. And this is the reason why so many would want to become members when they don't really show any desire to live a life of virtue. Because there's safety in it. I want to be part of a church. I want to be a member of a church because it's safer. It's nothing more than a protective measure. They don't have any peace of mind about it. It's just a reaction to that inner restlessness and the spiritual insecurity they feel all the time. And so they want to put their roots down even deeper. Now, I really don't think Jehoram enjoys Jehoshaphat's company, and I don't think Jehoram really enjoys Elisha's company. But there he is. Why? Because it's safe. I hate these people, but it's safe. It's just the necessary evil that he needs to bear with in order to survive at this point. So in verse 15, Elisha says something very interesting. He says, "Bring me a musician." And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That's weird. Should we skim over that one or do I have to? No, I'm not going to skim over this. I'll tell you what commentary suggests, and I buy it. What I've read suggested that Elisha's mind was so perturbed by Jehoram's evil spirit that after talking with him ever so briefly, music was helpful in calming his own spirit in preparation to hear clearly from the Lord. It was all he had available to him to calm his own spirit after having been in the presence of such secret wickedness. Now, I, again, find no trouble agreeing with that supposition. One writer says, many godly ministers would attest to the fact that there is nothing edifying whatsoever in talking with and being used by self-centered, evil-intended, sin-loving Christian fakes in hot pursuit of their own self-interests. It is disturbing to say the least, and genuinely righteous men and women don't quickly recover from such unfortunate interactions. Amen. I added that. So this is the scenario. You've got these three kings. One of them entirely wicked. One of them not so wicked. One of them moderately righteous. You know, and they all come to Elisha's door and, you know, we need help. And God in his grace gave them the help that they needed. Whether they deserved it or not is beyond us, but God in his grace provided them with the help they needed. And I'm going to read for us now the rest of the chapter and make just a few parting comments before we close. Elisha now is speaking for God after having been calmed by the music. In verse 16, he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink." That is absolute mercy from God to not let them die out there. "And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord," he says. "He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand." That is mercy beyond comprehension. And also, verse 19, you shall attack every fortified city in Moab and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, flash flood up the way, came down through the valley, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. The sunrise was coming up, and it cast a funny reflection on the water so that it looked red like blood. They mistook it for blood, and they said in verse 23, "This is blood! The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoils!" They think that the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom have all turned against each other and have slaughtered one another, which is almost a credible theory. I mean, if you knew anything about these guys, you know that they should not be getting along at all. You've got one guy who is so self-absorbed, he's putting everybody else in danger. You've got another guy who's lukewarm at best, and then another dude who's against the first two entirely, but has to cooperate because they're his vassal. And so the Moabites are like, yes! It worked out like it was supposed to. I don't know how they got this far. So when they came to the camp of Israel, they found out that that wasn't the case at all. Sometimes it surprises you how people in sin can actually get along so well. How can anybody, without Jesus Christ at the center of those relationships, tolerate each other? When everybody's living selfishly and everybody's got hidden motives, how does any relationship ever work when there's only a common bond of mutual self-centeredness? I'll tell you this. The only thing that works in my marriage is Christ-centeredness. She keeps Jesus first. I keep Jesus first. It works. When one of us is off, it gets bad. When both of us are off, it's nasty. Same in this room. The only thing we got going for us is if we keep Christ central. If one of the two of us breaks down and gets self-centered, it's painful. But we can still manage. Both of us? All of us? Some people would call that hell. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they let the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. They saw the king of Edom and his army as the weak spot, the weak link, and they tried to break through there but couldn't. And then he took his eldest son. Desperate measures here, guys, verse 27, very desperate measures. He took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering. Killed him. Slaughtered him. And you think, well, is that literal? Yes, it's absolutely literal. If you don't think parents murder babies, their own babies, I don't know what country you live in. This happens 800,000 times a year in our country. So whether it's on the wall or at the clinic, it doesn't hardly matter. He did it on the wall. You know why? So that it would be as high profile as possible. As high profile as possible. It was meant to intimidate the enemy. It was meant to appease his God. It was meant to offend, and it did. The rest of the verse says, there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. It worked. They saw that happen. They hightailed it and went home. So in God's mercy, Jehoram didn't lose the war, but you can't really say he won either, can you? They went home. This close. They came short of winning. Jehoram had set out to bring Moab back into subjection and reinstate the required annual tribute, but in the end, that didn't happen, did it? All that effort to no avail. All the risk, all the heartache, all the wasted time and energy, almost lost his life, dragged a whole lot of other people along with him in his miserable quest, and in the end, he got none of the satisfaction his sinful fantasy promised him. That's the fruit of the flesh. You pursue things in life because you want them, apart from God's permission. This is what you have to look forward to. Okay? Trying to get what you want without God's blessing or guidance isn't all that it's cracked up to be. You can ask Jehoram. He'd tell you. He'd give you an honest answer now. He's got nothing to lose. The events of the war there between Israel in partnership with Judah and Edom against Moab should have been enough to convince Jehoram of his sin and his rebellion, but some lessons, unfortunately, are never learned, no matter how high a price you pay, no matter how heavy the Lord's hand of discipline. Jehoram, as we will find in weeks and months to come, will die every bit a fool as he was when he became king. 12 short years on the throne of Israel, he's going to end with an arrow in his back. Disgrace. I suppose he would like to have believed that he'd lived a better life than his dad, but in the end, he ended up becoming the prophecy that was uttered against his own father, dying as a disgrace. And if I'm not mistaken, his body was disposed of in the field of Naboth, who was murdered by his father. I'll tell you, and I said it already, sin is loyal, and it will not leave you without a fight. It will not leave you without a fight. You'll need to work to kill it. And nothing short of putting it to death is going to free you from the effects of that sin. It's strong. But we know of one who's stronger, don't we? You're right, it's Jesus. It's a pretty easy answer. You guys are good. Hey, but listen, that's why living your life in the strength of the flesh is so foolish. In the strength of your flesh, you won't put away the slightest of sins. They're stronger than you at your best, the weakest of them. Moab shouldn't have been too much for these guys. They were under subjection for how many generations? They had just, no less than 2 years earlier, gone through a major battle of their own. They're still reeling from the effects of having gone to war just recently. Jehoram, you should have been able to do this. It was 3-1. Yeah, but it was done in the strength of the flesh. If he had done it under the power and the anointing and the direction of Jesus Christ, our Lord, it wouldn't have taken 3. He could have done it by himself. See, but that's the big mistake we make, and that's the compromise we're making when we decide to pursue things in life according to our own fleshly desire. We have no idea what we're giving up. We have no idea what kind of danger we're putting ourselves into. You can pursue what you want, and God will let you. But if it isn't in his will, and you haven't done it according to his direction, you're bound to go down a very frightful path. God in his mercy may spare you. A lot of us could attest to the fact that God in his mercy did spare us, and here we are. Okay, then don't make the same mistake twice, Jehoshaphat. Learn your lesson. Save yourself and a lot of people around you unnecessary pain and risk. We have one life to live and one only. And you have before you, like Jehoram did at the beginning of his reign, a choice to make. Will you do it the Lord's way? Or will you do it your own way? Let's pray. You remind us, Lord, time and time again of the responsibility and the opportunity that we have to choose you. In light of what we've learned from these men of ancient Israel who made such tragic mistakes in pursuing their own selfish fantasies for their own selfish gain, and we see what the end result is for them, may we learn without having to go down that same road ourselves that it would be expedient for us to trust you and to take direction from you, Lord. That when we get our hearts set on something, that we don't set out to pursue it, but we consult you first to make sure that it's not a thing of covetousness. That we don't just want what we want because we're jealous of what other people had and we think that we deserve it too. But that we truly seek to live a life that's under your control and direction, knowing that that would be the best life that a person could possibly live, even if we don't get 100,000 lambs every year and 100,000 changes of socks. We pray, Lord, that we're content with whatever it is that you provide us with. May we take the responsibility and have the integrity to choose right over wrong, even if tonight we find ourselves in a position that we didn't necessarily ask to be in, we don't necessarily feel equipped to fill. But may we understand that we're here because this is where you want us, and we're going to live to glorify you.